Our text this evening is John 3, verses 4 to 7. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. Poor Nicodemus doesn't understand. Last week we saw that he didn't understand who Jesus was. He thinks that Jesus is merely a teacher and a miracle worker come from God. But he doesn't understand that Jesus is the teacher and the miracle worker because he's the incarnate Word who is ever with the Father. Nicodemus didn't understand that. Secondly, Nicodemus didn't understand in that he thought wrongly that he actually was a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I'm a Jew. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. If anybody's in the kingdom of God, it must be me. And so Jesus had to tell him, except you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. But poor Nicodemus does not understand Christ's answer either. And so he says, well, how could a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And the key word in that question of Nicodemus is the word how. How can this happen? In what way can this new birth ever come about? And the way which Nicodemus suggests shows just how hopelessly confused this man is. Nicodemus thinks that the new birth is a matter of obstetrics. Obstetrics has to do with midwifery and the birthing process. The new birth, it's a matter of midwifery. Obstetrics, that's what he thinks it is. So Nicodemus is thinking in terms of the physical, and he's worried about size. How am I ever going to be born again when I'm this size? I'm not going to fit in my mother's womb. And he's worried about age. I'm 45 or whatever age Nicodemus was at this stage. I'm an older man. And if I went back into my mother's womb, even if I could fit in there and I was born again, would I be 45 or would I be zero? What age would I be? And Nicodemus' problem here, of course, is that he's thinking of the new birth as a matter of the body of man and not of the spirit of man. That's why he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born again? And yet even then, with those questions, Nicodemus realizes that there's something hopelessly wrong. He understands that it just doesn't work for a grown man and an old man to enter his mother's womb. And so he's really saying, Jesus, what are you talking about? I don't understand. The top or the bottom of it, I'm hopelessly lost. And Jesus describes Nicodemus here in verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee. He was marveling. He was astounded. He didn't know what Jesus was talking about. And so Jesus, in answer to Nicodemus' question of verse 4, explains how it is that a man is born again. He does this in his speech of verses 5 to 8. And more especially in verses 5 and 6. So he explains it. We're going to see how he explains it. But even then, Nicodemus still doesn't understand. He says in verse 9, how can these things be? And so Christ has to give another explanation in verses 10 and following. And all of this, this long dialogue and the confusion in Nicodemus, all this points to the natural blindness of man in spiritual things. There's all sorts of things that man can understand, especially if it's an intelligent man and he's trained. Man can understand medicine. He can understand computers. He can understand the engines of cars and any other such thing. But whenever it comes to spiritual matters, the natural man is as blind as a bat. He just doesn't understand because it's a matter of the Holy Spirit. And we can go a step further and say that this passage teaches us the natural blindness even of religious man in spiritual things. And Nicodemus, I remind you, was one of the leading religious lights in the land. But he doesn't have a clue about the new birth. For all his study, for all his high office, he doesn't know. And more particularly, this passage teaches us the natural blindness of religious man, especially regarding certain doctrines. There are some doctrines which the natural man finds very hard to understand. I'll give you an example. The spiritual presence of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. The vast majority of professing Christians in the world today think that you ought to worship the bread. That's total blindness. How someone professing Christian could ever worship bread. But that's what they think. Or another example, most professing Christians also think that man gets to heaven by his own good works. And it's not because the Bible isn't clear. The Bible tells us that all our good works are filthy rags, and it tells us too that the only righteousness which can stand before the all-searching eye of God is Jesus Christ's righteousness received by faith alone. But man still misses it, reads the book of Romans, reads Galatians, and still thinks that if he just works hard enough, he can get himself into heaven. And it's always been like that in the professing church. The professing church of Jesus' day was Israel. And here comes the Messiah, God incarnate in the flesh, the one whom Israel had been looking for, supposedly, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the one who is described in the Old Testament in terms of his person and his work. And they read Moses each week, and then when Jesus came, they didn't know him, and they killed him. That's the blindness of natural religious man in specific doctrines of the faith. And if Jesus Christ were here today, he would echo the words which he spoke 2,000 years ago. And he would say, "You blind leaders of the blind." You remember him saying that? Those words apply today. He said on another occasion, "If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" That word applies too to much of the church world today. And it is perhaps this very doctrine, the doctrine of the new birth, out of all doctrines in the Bible, that the professing church, both now and throughout the centuries, has misunderstood most grievously. This doctrine of the new birth. And the New Testament church has even perverted this doctrine of the new birth, even though Jesus Christ has explained it in the pages of Scripture, especially in John 3, verses 5 and 6. He's told them what the new birth is. And even then, they manage to corrupt it. And so the need for the true church is to have a particularly clear confession and conception of God's truth of the new birth and a love for it. We're going to consider this word of God under the theme, the agent of regeneration or the new birth. The agent of the new birth. First, we're going to look at the false views and then the true view, and then the vital implications. The agent of the new birth. The false views, the true view, and the vital implications. Many hold that the agent of the new birth is baptism. That's their view. And in support of their view, they appeal to John 3, verse 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Water, they say, is the water of baptism. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And so the new birth is effected by the Holy Spirit through the water of baptism. The word for this doctrine is baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. And this view is extremely popular. Historically, this view is extremely popular. This was the view of the early church, so far as we can ascertain from its writings. And even the great Augustine, though he corrected the doctrines of the church in many regards, erred in this area. He taught baptismal regeneration. This was the doctrine of the Western and indeed the Eastern churches through the Middle Ages. And even at the Reformation, some Protestants didn't fully put away this error. And so today, the doctrine of baptismal regeneration is the official creedal doctrine of the Roman Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and much of Anglicanism and Lutheranism. Baptismal regeneration. That everyone who is baptized receives at baptism the new birth, and the Holy Spirit enters into them. Peter Toon, who was an evangelical Anglican, he has a little book entitled Born Again, published by Baker Press. Baker, one of the best publishing houses around, and even he has a host of nice things to say about baptismal regeneration, a book which is read by many evangelicals. The problem, of course, with baptismal regeneration is that it isn't true. Baptismal regeneration of necessity teaches a resistible grace. And as a Calvinist, you hear the word resistible grace and you say, ah, any theory which teaches resistible grace is by definition wrong. Because we confess irresistible grace, that the grace of God is never defeated. Irresistible grace is the truth. Resistible grace is heresy. You see, if everybody is regenerated who is baptized, and, as these same people say, not every one of them ends up in heaven, then somehow or other, some of those people lose the grace of regeneration. They were regenerated, they were born again at baptism, but they end up in hell, and so they lost the grace somewhere between their baptism and their death. This grace was resistible and losable. These people then, at baptism, according to this theory, enter the kingdom of God. Really, spiritually, internally, they're in the kingdom of God. And then they fall away, and they're actually out of the kingdom of God. So they were regenerated, and then they were not regenerated. They had the new birth, then they didn't. They were in the kingdom of heaven, really and spiritually, and then they were out of it. They were spirit when they were regenerated, but they turned back to flesh again. That is resistible grace. And this resistible grace always involves the heresy of free will. Because the question must be asked, why do some persevere in the grace of regeneration and are saved, and others fall away from this grace of regeneration and perish everlastingly? And the only answer is man's free will. That some of them resisted God's grace and so perished, and others continued in God's grace and then were saved. And according to that teaching, then, salvation is of him who wills, and it is of him who runs, and therefore it's not solely of God who shows mercy. And that's directly counter to what the Apostle teaches in Romans 9. So this view involves resistible grace and free will. And baptismal regeneration also, of course, has a wrong view of baptism. If baptismal regeneration were true, just for a moment, for sake of argument, then we have magic water. The sprinkling of water, or whatever way you wish to apply it in baptism, regenerates. Here is a water that you can apply to someone which puts the Holy Spirit in their heart. That's magic water. That's an impossibility. If this were true, my duty as a Christian minister would be to beg, plead, buy anybody that I possibly could to come into this service on a Sunday morning or any other time, because I'll be available for such a thing, get the font and baptize as many people as possible. If only it were that easy. And this view that you want to baptize as many people as possible, no matter what they believe or what they don't believe, is exactly what baptismal regeneration issues in, at least for many. I remember once speaking to a Church of Ireland clergyman, and he was teaching baptismal regeneration. We were discussing this subject, arguing about it. And he said that if I could baptize anybody, I would. Wouldn't matter what they believe, just get them in, because that gives them the Holy Spirit, and then they're in the kingdom of God. Well, at least he was consistent in his error. This view also means that when someone in the church, not now specifying what church, but if someone in the church, a lady has a baby, and the baby looks as if it won't survive, quick, get the baby baptized, because if the baby isn't baptized and it dies, the baby will perish. And so this view then entails, and this has been the practice, especially of the Roman Church, lay baptism. Better a layman baptized than the child go to hell. And even woman baptism, especially since women are often involved in midwifery. And this view too excludes from salvation all those who are not baptized with water. Think of the thief on the cross. He wasn't baptized up there. Think of covenant children dying in their mother's womb. They weren't baptized either. The reply to this is, of the Roman Catholic, for example, that these people, and this thief especially, desired baptism. And he would have been baptized if he had opportunity. But the text doesn't say that. The text says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And if you read born of water to be baptism, the text is saying, except a man be baptized of water and of the Spirit, he won't enter the kingdom of God. Now, this whole doctrine of baptismal regeneration is taught, of course, nowhere in the Bible. And it's not taught here either. And the simple answer is to come to someone and say, prove to me that this water of verse 5 is the water of baptism. Does the context teach that? Do other passages of the Bible teach that? You have to prove that to me. The point is that they can't, because it isn't taught anywhere else. So they can't import the error in here. And then, of course, if you do prove it, involves the errors of resistible grace and free will and a misunderstanding of the nature of baptism itself. But this does raise the lawful question, what then is the relationship between water baptism and the new birth? Well, let's look at it this way. For the reprobate who are baptized, the two are not joined. The reprobate can be baptized with water, but he doesn't have the new birth, which the baptism with water points to. And so the reprobate never lose the grace of the new birth, because they never have the grace of the new birth put within them in the first place. Now, what about the elect? With regard to the elect, how is their baptism related to their new birth? Well, I'll put it to you in one sentence. The new birth or regeneration may take place before, during, after, or without water baptism. The new birth may take place before, during, after, or without water baptism. Regeneration may take place before water baptism. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was regenerated on the Damascus Road. He was baptized later on in Damascus by Ananias. So his regeneration took place before baptism. Here's an instance of regeneration after baptism. John Calvin was baptized as an infant. John Calvin was converted from being an obstinate papist, as he refers to himself, at about the age of 23. So he was baptized in infancy. He was regenerated at 23. So his regeneration took place after his baptism. Regeneration can also take place without water baptism. In other words, someone can be regenerated but never baptized. And again, I refer you to the thief on the cross. Regeneration may also take place, for all we know, at baptism. Think of the elect covenant seed being baptized. God may be pleased to actually regenerate that infant at the very point of baptism. And of course, we don't know. So regeneration may take place before baptism, at baptism, after baptism, or without baptism. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28 and section 6, puts it like this. The efficacy of baptism, and we could substitute here regeneration, is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. That is, the truth or reality of baptism doesn't necessarily take place at the point in time when the person is baptized. That is, it can take place before or after or even at that point, according to God's sovereign good pleasure. And as I said, it may even take place, regeneration, without baptism, like the thief on the cross. Because what is water baptism? Water baptism is a sign and a seal of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And so it points to and seals in the heart of the elect the truth to which it points. And part of that truth is regeneration. But baptism by water is not itself regeneration. Baptism with water is an external sacrament pointing to an internal work of God's Spirit. The agent of baptism is not baptismal regeneration. The agent of regeneration is not the free will of the sinner either. The free will of the sinner does not affect the new birth. And this view of free will takes two forms. Some will say that the new birth is affected by free will alone, and that is sheer modernism. Unadulterated modernism. The other view is that the free will of man cooperates with divine grace. So God does something and man's will does something as well. And that is Arminianism. Billy Graham once wrote a book, How to Be Born Again. How to Be Born Again. And this is perhaps the most foolish title in 2,000 years of Christian publishing. How to Be Born Again. You may as well write a book, How to Be Born, as write a book, How to Be Born Again. How could you instruct a child to be born and give that book to a child in the womb? You may as well write such a book for the unconverted sinner, How to Be Born Again. That's foolishness. But you know what the biggest foolishness was? The people revered that man as a great teacher and bought thousands and thousands of copies of the book. Here's another more subtle way of teaching regeneration by the grace of God and the free will of the sinner. Listen to this carefully. This is written by that same Anglican evangelical Peter Toon that I mentioned earlier. Here we are. Listen to this. Inward regeneration may be said to be paradoxical in that it can be regarded as both A, the internal cause of true faith and genuine repentance, and God's gift to those who repent and believe. I'll explain that more fully. Regeneration, he says, is both that which causes faith and repentance. That's true. Regeneration gives us new life, and out of that new life we repent and believe. He says it's that, and regeneration is a gift to those who repent and believe. That's Arminianism, the view that we repent and believe, and therefore God causes us to be born again. So this man is actually saying that it's both. That it's both God regenerates me and causes me to repent and believe, and I repent and believe, and therefore God works in my heart to regenerate me. He says it's both. He uses the word paradoxical. He ought to have used the word nonsense. Nonsense. He says A causes B, and B causes A. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. But that's Arminianism, trying to work in free will to deny the sovereignty of God in his salvation. And the passage, of course, roundly and repeatedly condemns this teaching that regeneration or the new birth comes in part by the free will of the sinner. And it does that by very nature of the word born again or new birth. Because, as I said earlier, you don't cause yourself to be born again. You don't even know about your birth, your first birth. And the second birth, the spiritual birth, takes place in your subconsciousness. You aren't even aware of it happening, never mind helping it to happen. Jesus says in verse 3, for example, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That's in the passive tense. Unless something happens to you, unless God causes you to be born again, then you can't see the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say unless a man causes himself to be born again, or unless a man gives birth to himself. It says you're passive. God does something to you, and you are born again by the work of another. And this word again in the phrase, except a man be born again, carries also the sense from above. Except a man be born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. There's a heavenly birth. And not only can a man not cause himself to be born, but he certainly can't cause himself to be born from heaven, because he's on earth. The passage is ruling out all effort and will of man from the new birth. And then to look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now the flesh speaks of man in his totality as under sin. And it says that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. The flesh produces flesh. The flesh can't produce spirit, but it can and always does produce flesh. Now man's will is flesh. The will of man produces flesh, sin, and it can never produce spirit. Because flesh produces flesh, and spirit produces spirit. And so Nicodemus, he starts to talk about obstetrics. That funny word that I said means childbirth. He asks about that. Well, how can a man be born again when he is old? Verse 4. And Jesus gives him a lesson in genetics. That like begets like. Horses don't beget cats. They beget horses. Cows beget cows. They don't beget dogs. Flesh produces flesh. Spirit produces spirit. So if you are flesh, all flesh, even your will, even your intellect, all you can ever produce is flesh and never spirit. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus then, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Don't think it's strange or wonderful that you need a divine principle of life from heaven and that you can't do it yourself. When all you are is flesh, sinful flesh, of course you can't cause yourself to be spiritual. So don't marvel at it. It's what you ought to have been able to work out yourself. And this heresy of free will, especially now the heresy of free will as regards the agent of regeneration, this heresy of regeneration by free will, we need to see this, is just as bad as the heresy of baptismal regeneration. Can't you say, oh, it's baptismal regeneration? Well, that's really bad. But if somebody says they can be born again by their own free will, well, that's not as bad. No, they are both equally bad. They are both corruptions of the truth of sovereign regeneration. They both, though in different ways, but they both lead to the overthrow of the gospel of grace. And the heresy of baptismal regeneration in itself also includes free will. Because, remember, I said this earlier, that the one who's regenerated in baptism, whether or not he sticks with that regeneration and goes to heaven, or whether or not he loses it and perishes everlastingly, hinges upon his own free will. The two come from the same corrupt source. And both heresies, if believed, lead to damnation. If you get a man who believes, I mean really believes, deep down in his heart, that he caused himself to receive life from heaven by an act of his own will, that man is as dark, every bit as dark, as the man who believes that the water of baptism, the water of baptism communicated the Holy Spirit to him in and of itself. Because you know, there's just as much chance of water in a fount giving spiritual life to a sinner as there is the free will of the sinner giving spiritual life to the sinner. Both are equally foolish and equally wrong. The true view is that the agent or worker of the new birth is and only can be the Holy Spirit alone. He is the agent of the new birth. And the proof for this is found simply in the passage itself. Verse 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the general statement. Now, Nicodemus asks, how does this birth take place? And so Jesus says in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Okay, there's a birth of the Spirit. Verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That's the second time. Third time, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So three times we have this phrase, born of the Spirit, in answer to the question, how is a man reborn? So he's reborn by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, fits with the teaching of the whole passage. You must be born again. That is, you don't do it, but someone else does. That someone else is the Holy Spirit. You must be born from above. That is, you can't do it, but the Holy Spirit can because he comes from heaven. Those who are born again see, verse 3, and enter, verse 5, the kingdom of God. But how in the wide world could a sinful human being ever see the kingdom of heaven and ever enter the kingdom of heaven apart from the work of the Holy Spirit to illumine them and enlighten them? And then, too, there's this truth of verse 6, the truth of total depravity. That which is of the flesh is of the flesh. Man cannot do it. And it has to be someone outside. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Spirit here, of course, is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, as sent by Jesus Christ, and most particularly this, the Holy Spirit as the one who implants in our hearts the principle of new spiritual life, which is the life of the resurrected Christ, so that we are now in God's kingdom and see God's kingdom and love the King of the kingdom. The Holy Spirit does it. But we need to return to this water that's mentioned in verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does water mean if it doesn't mean baptismal regeneration? Well, as I said earlier, three times we're told you must be born of the Spirit. Once we're told we're born of water. So being born of the Spirit, obviously, is the main idea. Now, what does this water mean? Well, we've already excluded baptismal regeneration. So what does this water mean? Well, water in the Old Testament, and indeed in the New Testament, but water in the Old Testament speaks of cleansing. Water is a cleansing agent. And it's used that way, as I say, in the Old Testament. And now, for example, in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from your idols will I cleanse you. Here's water. It's clean water, and it affects cleansing. And then verse 26 goes on to speak about the new birth, to use a New Testament term. And a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Two things are spoken of here. Water is going to come to cleanse you, and then as a parallel thought, the Holy Spirit is going to come and give you a new heart. And those two things, the cleansing of water and the coming of the Holy Spirit in the heart, are just two ways of saying the same thing. You could put it like this. The Holy Spirit, who is the cleansing agent, comes and renews the heart. and Nicodemus, as a Jew and as a student of the Old Testament, would have been well aware of the use of water in the Old Testament as a purifier. This passage is telling us, verse 5, that we are born again by the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. And regeneration is a cleansing work because it breaks the dominion of the filth of sin and it implants a new, holy, clean life. So to be born of water and of the Spirit is to be born by the Holy Spirit, who is a cleansing and renewing agent. And I've got an analogy for you here. John the Baptist said that Jesus Christ would come, the one who is greater than him, who is coming after him, that he would come and baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now that doesn't mean there's going to be two baptisms. It means he's going to baptize once with the Holy Ghost, who is like a fire. And the fire here is the picture of purification and burning up of dross. Christ would come and baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire. And so we have one here who is born of water and of the Spirit, that is born of the cleansing and renewing Holy Spirit. Now, to say that the agent of the new birth is the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone is to lay the axe at the root of two other errors in this regard. It's to lay the axe at the root of the error of preparationism. That is, man can prepare himself or dispose himself for the new birth, that you can sort of make yourself ready for it. You mightn't be able to effect the new birth, but you can help God along and put yourself in a position whereby you can be regenerated. So that man cooperates with some sort of lesser grace, a lesser grace which is prior to the grace of the new birth. And of course the answer to this is that there is no grace, whether it be a lesser grace or a greater grace or a really, really tiny, slim grace. There is no grace prior to regeneration, because regeneration is the first work of the implanting of new life in the sinner. So there's nothing prior to the first work, just as there's no bus that comes after the last bus. And of course the sinner is totally depraved, so he can't cooperate with God or prepare himself for regeneration or do any of these works at all. So to say that the Holy Spirit is the sole agency of the new birth cuts off an error which tries to work some sort of other grace in before the new birth, preparationism. It also cuts the tree of the second blessing down, which tries to work in some other sort of grace after the grace of regeneration. Now, of course, there's a whole lot you could say about the second blessing. That's not really our subject this evening. But I just want to say something about it in connection with regeneration. According to Pentecostalism, and much of evangelicalism, which is enamored of Pentecostalism, there is a second mighty infusion of grace, rather like regeneration. So first of all, you have regeneration, then comes this second blessing. And the second blessing is also a massive, mighty work of God, infusing grace into us, which makes a radical difference in the quality of life of the Christian. So if the Christian is regenerated, and he has some spiritual life, and then comes this second blessing, and he's way up here in the mountain, he's made a massive leap, and in his experience, this second blessing is as prominent and as vital and as important as regeneration. As I said, there's a lot you could say about this. Just for now, we're going to say that this is a confused view and a confusing view. Scripture nowhere teaches this special second blessing or third blessing or fourth blessing or all of the rest. The Scripture teaches one and only one great infusion of grace in the life of the Christian, namely regeneration. Regeneration. And from this one seed of life, once implanted in us, all subsequent growths in sanctification occur. God infuses more grace into us that quickens and enlivens that life which is already in us. You see, this work of regeneration is a mighty work. It is one of the greatest works of God in all the world. The canons of Dort put it like this, head 3-4, section 12. Regeneration, or the new birth, is, quote, a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, or unspeakable. And this new birth is not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead. That's the power. It's a work of God as great as the creation of heaven and earth in the very beginning, and a work of God as great as raising all the people ever lived on the last day. Now, if you're going to talk of a second or third blessing that's in some way comparable to regeneration, this is one criticism out of many, the one criticism which flows from our subject this evening. To talk of this second or third blessing is to insult the greatness of regeneration. And that insult flows from demeaning thoughts of regeneration in the first place. So all such talk of such a second blessing is a grieving of the Holy Spirit, because it's belittling this great work that the Holy Spirit does in raising a man from the dead spiritually and creating him as a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now all of this, beloved, has vital implications for the Christian life. And this description of the new birth in John 3 tells us a lot more about the Christian life than we might think, and provides a nice link from the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of John, to the description of the new life in the epistles, let's say, of the Apostle Paul. First of all, since we're born of the Spirit and of the Spirit alone, the Christian is therefore spiritual. That's a very simple argument. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So you, Christian, are spiritual. That same verse, though, says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So you're also fleshly. And your spiritual principle goes all the way back to regeneration. And you have two principles, the spirit and the flesh. The new birth, in other words, does not destroy the flesh, does not eradicate it and wipe it out so there's only one principle in you, the spirit. But the new principle merely dethrones the old principle, the flesh. So that on the one hand, we are spiritual and flesh, and on the other hand, we are sinful and fleshly, and on the other hand, we are spiritual. And this means that to be spirit, and to be spiritual, does not mean the end of the struggle, because the flesh is still there. This means the beginning of the struggle. You have this new life, a wonderful, ineffable, mysterious thing. But in comes the spirit, and now there's the flesh there too, and then the fight begins. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am. Since we're born in the spirit, we're spiritual. But in this life, we'll also be fleshly, and that means the struggle. From regeneration, then, proceeds the life of sanctification and the struggle which we experience as Christians every day. So now you know where that struggle comes from. Since we're born too, again, or born from above, we're not only spiritual, but we're also heavenly. Origin, as I've said once or twice before, origin determines nature. If our birth is from heaven, then we are therefore heavenly. And that means the life of heaven. The same life which is shared by Jesus Christ, now currently in heaven, with the spirits of just men made perfect. That same life is in your bosom. And we must believe that. And then too, we're not only born from above and born by the Spirit, but we're also born of water, which means that we're clean. Clean not only on the outside, as the Pharisees were so interested in being, but clean on the inside. Now you know that you're filthy on the inside, that you're desperately wicked, as Jeremiah puts it, that there's abominable filth in there, that it's unclean, and that's the old flesh. But also, in the new nature, you are perfectly, spotlessly clean. That's the Spirit. And the clean nature is dominant, will be victorious, though without fail you'll fall at times in this life. And one day the clean nature will be perfectly triumphant, and the other nature will be totally eradicated. And then too, in closing, let's think a little bit more about this idea of birth. Birth. A birth affects the image of the parents, father and mother. You're born like your parents. That means that the new birth works in us the image of God. Here you have two prominent biblical ideas, the image of God. And then you have the new birth. And how are the two related? Intrinsically. The new birth affects the divine image within us. So what happens? We have the image of God in Adam before the fall. We fall, the new image is, the image of God is totally gone. We're in the image of Satan. And then comes the new birth. And then God gives us back the new image in regeneration. And to go a step further, birth doesn't merely give us the image of our parents. Birth also gives you a nature. You were born with a nature. Your birth determined who you are. And in the new birth, we're given a new nature. Peter says we are partakers of the divine nature. So regeneration affects the image of God in us and that new nature, the divine nature. And this new nature is spiritual. Totally spiritual, so that we're holy and clean. And one last thing about a nature. A nature is abiding. A nature tells you what you are. So you are, according to the new birth, new, heavenly, spiritual. You are the image of God, partaking of the Spirit and of the heavenly world. And thereby, who you are determines that already you're fitted for the next world and for deeper communion with God. Amen.